Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this night, and thank you for the Psalms, Lord. Thank you for, in this case tonight, inspiring David to write these things down for our learning. And I pray that we would learn, Lord. I don't know about anybody else here tonight, Lord, but I enjoy this. I need this, Lord. It's a midweek pick-me-up. It's better than coffee. It's your Psalms, Lord. And Father, your Psalms are so beautiful, and they teach us how to pray. They teach us how to deal with things in our life. And they teach us, Lord, that you are sovereign over all and that you love us and that we can come to you every day, every moment, whether in the morning, midday, or evening. We can come to you with our concerns, with our fears, and look to you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your strength. And so, Lord, tonight as we cover these Psalms, I pray that you'd speak to every heart that's in this room. I pray, Father, you'd fill me with the Holy Spirit and that I would simply teach the Bible simply. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are in Psalm 52 tonight. Psalm 52. So it says, Psalm 52, to the chief musician, which means that this should be played aloud, a contemplation, or in the Hebrew, it's maskil. It means an instructional. The idea is an instructional Psalm of David. When Doeg, the Edomite, now he's an Edomite. What does that mean? Well, he's from the line of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? So all the descendants of Esau were called Edomites, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Okay, so now that you've turned to Psalm 52, turn to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21 to give background on this psalm. 1 Samuel 21 will be a verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. Don't you love when I do that to you guys? 1 Samuel 21. First Samuel 21, verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such a place. Now, context is here. David's fleeing from Saul. Now, what David just said to Ahimelech, he lied. He lied. Now, what you're going to find in this picture is this is a picture of when you lie, there's consequences. Now, verse 3, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered unto David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel of this day. Now, so what would happen is they would change the bread out on a weekly basis on the Sabbath. And so what had happened here was they were changing the bread out, the holy bread. So the holy bread they were changing out, the leftover they were going to give to David and his men. Verse 6, so the priest gave him holy bread, for there it was no bread there but show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread, in other words, fresh bread, as they were commanded to his priests, in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, okay? Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. If you're planning on having more kids, maybe that, no, don't use that name. Just kidding. Was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Verse 9, so the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you have killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, for there is no other except no one here. Yeah, slow down, Chris. For there is no one other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. Okay, now, let's fast forward. Go to chapter 22, verse 6. Chapter 22, verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you field of vineyards and make you all captains and thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. There is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse." That'd be Jonathan. "And there is not one of you who is sorry for me, reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." "Ah, yes." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse," that's David, "going to Nob and to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." Verse 10. "And inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were there in Nob. And they came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.'" I'm probably saying it wrong, but he answered, "Here I am, Lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread with us and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire the Lord for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much." Now, is that true? Yes, it's true. He had no idea what was going on. David lied to him. Now, verse 16, "The king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.'" And by the way, Saul was in a state of mind right now. You couldn't reason with him anyway. "Now, then the king said to the guards who stood about him." Now listen, this is very interesting. Watch what happens here. "Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, he did not tell it to me.'" But look how the servants respond. "But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord." Wow. They're disobeying their king. Why? Because it's not right what they're about to do. You know, I was reading over this week. I was thinking about, remember during COVID, and remember when they showed those clips of that pastor in Canada, and the police came to arrest him at his home, and they took him out of his house in front of his kids, and his kids were upset. Could those police have disobeyed orders? Absolutely could have, because he didn't do anything wrong. But they were making an example of him to show you need to stay locked down. You can't question what we're doing. You can't question the narrative. That happened in the United States, certain places too. I remember there was a story, I think it was in Idaho. This woman took her little girl out to play at a playground. Nobody was around. And guess who came on the scene? The cops said they actually handcuffed her in front of her daughter. See, that's kind of scary when you think about it. Listen, I get it. As a policeman, as a soldier, you take orders, right? But as a human being, if your orders are wrong or sinful, you can say no. And in this case, the king's servants aren't going to kill the priest. But never fear, verse 18, look what happens. "And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priest.' So Doeg the Edomite turned to and struck the priest and killed on that day," listen to this, 85 men who wore a linen ephod. He killed 85 priests. Verse 19. "Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword." This guy's great, let me tell you. Verse 20. "Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abithar, escaped and fled after David. And Abithar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abithar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have cause.'" Listen, he takes ownership for what he's done. He lied. Had he never lied, this never would have happened. "I have caused the death of all the..." Well, I shouldn't say it like that. It didn't help that he lied. Doeg still did what he did. "But I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house or family. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. So David protects Abathar. Now back to Psalm 52. So that is the background of this psalm. David's writing this psalm. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm with that background, Doab the Edomite, who killed Ahimelech and all those priests. He says this, verse 1 of Psalm 52, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" And when you think of mighty man, think of the fact he's almost saying, "Oh, you big shot, you." "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" He's being sarcastic. It's almost like he's saying, "Proud of yourself, aren't you? What you did." The goodness, and he contrasts this, the goodness of God endures continually. That is the idea there. The word continually there, literally in Hebrew, is yom, which you can translate for day. But the idea there is from sunset to the next sunset. God's goodness endures continually. So from sunset to sunset, God is good, is he not?
It's goodness. Amen to that.
So verse 2, "Your tongue devises destruction." The idea devises to plot. "Like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness." How did he know about our politics today? Interesting. But think about what he's saying. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor. In other words, you cut away at someone until they're gone. You ever cut yourself with a razor? It hurts. And sometimes you don't even realize that you've done it. And you know, it's interesting. Your words can act as a razor. And I was reading this and I was thinking about, you know, think about a married couple. And one of the spouses talks terrible to that spouse for years and continues to cut them and cut them until finally, that's it. Their spouse has had enough. They've cut them so much that they don't even exist anymore in a sense. And like I said, a razor cut is very thin. You don't even notice it. But after continual cuts, it eventually bleeds. "You love evil more than good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness." And here's the thing to keep in mind, guys. Our tongue under control can be a blessing, can it? You can bless so many people with the words from your mouth. When you tell people that you love them, you know, that you're proud of them, that you're praying for them, that, hey, it's going to be okay. You can bless people with your tongue, but you also can cut them and cut them mightily. You know, I have heard stories of all kinds of people who have, or talked to people, I should say, and have grown up under parents who just all they did was put them down. And so if you're a parent and all you do is put your kids down, eventually that's going to affect them. It may, you know, it's the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but nails will never hurt me. That's not true. It's simply not true. Sticks and stones do hurt, but so do words. So do words. You know, I've met people who have had parents or fathers or mothers who have said just awful things to them growing up, and it's affected them as adults. In fact, guys, put your finger here. I want you to turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James has a lot to say about the tongue. James 3. We're going to be verse 1 for context. So James 3, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Wow. So you teach the word, man. You're going to receive a stricter judgment. Verse 2, "For we all stumble." So that means everybody knows he's going to want to teach the Bible anymore. "For all we stumble," as long as I do it, so I'll get in trouble. "For all we stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in the world, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." So you ever see that? A horse that has a bit in their mouth, and you can hold on the reins, and you can move, and it'll direct where the horse is going to go. Okay, that's why it's in their mouth, because it directs their kind of their whole head to go that way. Verse 4, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large, are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." You ever see a giant ship? And underneath there, you'll see a rudder, and that small rudder compared to the size of the ship, it'll turn a big ship in a direction. Verse 5, "Even so," and he's making this correlation, he's using this example now to make this point, "even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things." See how great a forest little fire kindles? I mean, you know, when you look around our country, when forest fires start, well, how do they start? Usually start with a little fire. one of the things that has happened in the last couple of years is when they do their gender reveals, like a lot of times they do gender reveals and they use like fireworks, and the fireworks hit like a tree, and the tree hits another tree, and then the whole thing lights up. Okay, that's happened a lot. I think in California, it always starts in California for some reason. But anyway, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, or a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature or existence, and is set on by the fire by hell. Wow. You can bring hellfire to your life with your tongue. Can anybody relate? For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. Wow. Who can tame the human tongue? Honestly, who can? God can. God is the only one that can. Isn't it interesting when you get saved? One of the ways you know if somebody's saved is their language changes. You know, in Ephesians, remember when we went through Ephesians, Paul would say that let no filthy communication come out of your mouth. It's true. I've known people that every third word was the F word, and then we got that saved, that went away. I knew they were really saved. Because listen, what can happen even now as Christians is we can try to be funny and we can say maybe we won't say a word as bad as that word, but we'll say words that are kind of like, yeah, we probably shouldn't say that, and we do it. Why? Because it would be funny. It's like on a Sunday morning, you know, I've heard pastors say use cuss words on Sunday morning during their sermons. If I ever do that, throw me out of here. And they do it. Why? I don't know why they do it. Honestly, they do it, I guess, to be cool or say, oh, I'm just like you, that kind of thing. No. Listen, when you're up front and you're teaching God's word to people, you have to understand you're representing God to the people. Okay? And so you shouldn't use crass words. Because listen, when you swear, it shows how stupid you really are, let's be honest. The reason you swear is because you don't have enough vocabulary to say something else. You know? Am I making sense?
Don't you have a vile heart sometimes?
You do. But see, then again, if you're really saved, why are you speaking like that is my point. Now, verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water or bitter from the same opening? In other words, look, if there is an opening of fresh water, bitter water is not going to come out from that same spot. Same thing with your mouth. If you're saved, if you're part of the church, if you're growing in the Lord, that tongue should be used to bless, not to curse. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And so look, you know, Jesus would say in Matthew, you're known by your fruit. What are you bearing? If you're bearing rotten fruit, are you really saved? At some point, if you're saved, you're going to bear fruit. At some point, change is going to take place, right? Yeah, we all go through seasons where we may backslide. We may get away from the Lord for a while for whatever reason. But the point is, we always come back, and there should be a change is my point. And so David is saying, back to Psalm 52, this Doag, yeah, his words are like a sharp razor. In fact, his words got Ahimelech killed, did it not? Now, verse 4, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Now he says this in verse 5, he says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah, or pause, or what do you think about that? See, verse 5, four striking figures describe the doom of the wicked. See, one of the ways, look, just like I just said, one of the ways you're marked as a Christian or a believer is your language changes. One of the ways that somebody who's wicked is marked is the language that they use. You know, listen, it's not just the words we say in a sense, it's what we use the words for. You know, we stop lying, right? We're supposed to stop lying. You ever meet somebody who says, yeah, I just want to be transparent and honest all the time when you do that? And then when you are, they don't like it. Okay, like, so again, that marks a difference for us, but it also shows the fruit. And listen, like, you know, it was alluded to a little bit ago. Jesus said, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's inside? You know, where does anger come from? Inside. It always starts inside, and that's why God is the only one who can change us from the inside out. We try to change us ourselves from the outside in. God is the only one who can change us from the inside out. That's why we need him. And so again, verse 5, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Pause, meditate. What do you think about that? Verse 6, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness, or literally his desire in an evil sense. Now, verses 5 and 6, the righteous fear, stand in awe of God and laugh in derision at the wicked. Because why? The wicked do what? He says it right here. The wicked do not make God their strength. Who should be our strength? God should be our strength. And then he says, but he trusted in the abundance of his riches. His riches, not God. And strengthened himself in his wickedness. Now, David contrasts this in verse 8. He says this. He says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And the idea is that he is planted in the house of God, he is flourishing, and he's growing. That's a contrast to the wicked. And particularly when he's describing this in verse 7, who's he describing? He's describing Doeg. But you know what? Let's take it a step further. He's not just describing Doeg, he's describing King Saul too. Because who told Doeg to kill Ahimelech? Saul did. So Saul's the same way. Saul started out great, but he ended really bad. So, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I'm flourishing. I'm growing. I trust. That is, I rely on, I put my confidence in the mercy. Now, mercy, we've talked about this before. That word for mercy can be translated loving kindness, can be translated kindness or goodness, or loyal love. I love how it says that. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. So David's saying, look, contrasted with what the wicked do, I trust in the mercy of God. I'm like a green olive tree planted that's flourishing and growing. And then verse 9, I will praise you forever. The idea of praise there, you're to thank, you're thanking, you're expressing gratitude, you're expressing appreciation. I will praise you. Who's you? God. He will praise God forever because, listen to what he says, you have done it. It's past tense, in other words, you're going to do it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good or has a good reputation. I will wait. The word for wait there means a hope for, to wait for, to look for with confidence. What is he looking for? Your name. And see, when you say your name, when you talk about God's name, what you're basically saying is you're trusting everything that he is. Everything he is. Past, present, future, everything he is. You're trusting him in his name. And I will wait on your name, for it is good. So he contrasts himself with Doeg. Now, Psalm 53. To the chief musician, again, to be played out loud when it says that. Set to Mahalapha, a contemplation or instructional psalm of David. Now, Psalm 53 is interesting. Psalm 53 is exactly the same, almost, with a few variations, of Psalm 14. Okay? Here's the difference. In Psalm 53 here, instead of using the word Lord, which is Jehovah or Yahweh in Psalm 14, he uses the word God, which is Elohim. Okay, that's one difference. A second difference is he adds two additional lines to verse 5 that aren't in Psalm 14. But they are exactly the same with a few variations. And so, this should sound familiar if you remember all the way back in Psalm 14. It says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, no God for me is what is being said here. No God for me. Now, this is interesting, okay? Because the word fool here in the Hebrew is Nabal. And what it means here, it says, a fool, it means stupid, wicked, a man or person who lacks understanding or even the capacity for understanding, implying he's a rebel and disobedient to the law of God. See, when that When you're rebelling or disobeying to God's word, it doesn't mean that God's word is not true. It just means you don't want to believe it. That's what it means. That's what a fool is. You know, that's what a fool is. Because listen, there are a lot of fools today. You know, Romans talks about looking at creation. And if you look at creation, you see the creative attributes of God. And it cannot deny the fact that God exists, that there is a designer. You know, a lot of times scientists won't go as far as they should. They won't say God designed, they'll say intelligent designer. Well, who's the intelligent designer? It's God. It's God. But he says, the fool is set in his heart. And see, here's something you need to keep in mind, guys. This unbelief is not intellectual. Rather, it's about the heart. You know it's true, but you don't want to believe it. You know it's true, but you don't want to believe it. Hey, there's only two genders, right? Male and female, man and woman. What's a woman? An adult female. That's a woman. What's a male? An adult male. That's a man. What's a man? What's a woman? It's pretty simple. What's a boy? A young man. What's a girl? A young girl? A young woman? Whatever, how do you want to say it? Now I'm getting confused. Kidding. But listen, they don't want to believe that. It's the truth. You can't change it. It's what it is. It's what that is. It's God is a creator. God created two genders, and that's what is the truth. But people can say that, can look at that, and still say, no, 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 that's not right. You have to understand something. When you say that there are more than two genders, you're telling me that God is wrong. That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. You're bending reality. See, what is truth? Truth is reality. The reality is God is the creator. He's made two genders. That's it. There's nothing else. There's not non-binary and all the nonsense they talk about now. I don't even know. I think they're up to like hundreds of gender now, which I'm confused. I don't even know. And they don't even know because they can't explain their sin away. They try to. Like, look, remember a few years ago, was it 2014 when the Supreme Court came down and said that gay marriage, they could do gay marriage in our country, right? There's no such thing as gay marriage. Gay marriage isn't marriage. Marriage is one man, one woman for life. That's marriage. Not two guys, not two women. You can argue and you can say, and what's kind of funny is, when that whole thing went down, people who were advocating for that, this is what happened. Oh, we just want to have the same rights as heterosexual couples. Really, look how far it's gotten now. Now we're talking about changing kids. We're talking about transition and puberty blockers for kids. I'm telling you, I just heard one of the most terrible, disturbing stories I've ever heard in my life. This kid they were doing surgery on, he was trying to be a woman. I won't go into the details of it. They used part of his colon. Let's put it this way. He was a boy, so he used part of his colon to make female parts, and he died. He died from infection. He was 19 years old, thank you. And he died. Those doctors should be in jail right now. Those parents should be in jail right now. Sorry. I don't understand. Don't tell me you're a Christian and you advocate for that, because you're not then. You're not. You're not. There's two genders. That's it. Okay? And listen, yes, my heart goes out to those kids, to those adults who are confused, who are in sin. They are confused. See, when I was a kid in high school, when you were confused, which all teenagers are confused at some point, back in those days, people would go goth, right? They would put that black eye makeup and they paint their faces white and they wear all black. And that was like a phase they went through. Then as I got older, it started to become, well, I don't know where I fit. I don't know where I belong. So now I must be gay. Okay? All right. So you're gay now. Now it's even a step further. Well, I'm a boy. I don't know where I fit. So the reason I don't know where I fit is because you're really a girl. And so where do they go? They go on social media where all these groups are to support this. And then all of a sudden then, oh no. And then, you know, have you ever listened to somebody who was detransitioning? Like they decided at a young age to transition to the opposite sex and then they realized they made a mistake? It's heartbreaking. And see, that's where the church should come in and say, listen, God made you. God made you a man. God made you a woman. God made you a boy. He made you a girl. Put your life in God's hands. Put your life in God's hands and he will direct you the right way. that feeling of not feeling, of not belonging, give your life to Christ, you will belong. You belong to the King then. That's what we should be saying. Not, oh, massaging their shoulders and saying, it's okay, we affirm you. No, we don't affirm this. I can be loving, and being loving means telling the truth. If I'm in jail next week, you know why. But I don't care, because it's the truth. It's the truth. Okay? I don't know where we're at now. But look, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. See, if you don't have God, look what happens. We are watching our culture when God is not on the throne. You're watching it now. You're watching it. This is what a culture looks like. My goodness. I have a book. I've mentioned this before. It's a book about the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, the culture during the days of Paul and Jesus. And let me tell you something. There was disgusting stuff that was going on. Pedophilia was accepted. Oh, and by the way, in Minnesota, they're trying to pass that into a law. The pedophilia now is accepted. A sexual orientation. Really? Yeah. Yeah. So I had to say this, shameless plug, Thursday, May 4th, National Day of Prayer, we all should be here Thursday night on our hands and knees crying out for this nation, because this is the kind of stuff that's going on. This is the kind of stuff that destroys a civilization. And by the way, if you know your history, Roman Empire imploded. Never was conquered. It imploded. Why? Debt. There are open borders. Sexual perversity. The last 10 empires of Rome were homosexual. Anyway, that's encouraging study tonight. Okay, so the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Okay, they are corrupt. Corrupt to behave in a way that is immoral or lacks integrity. My gosh, look at Washington right now. They're corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. No one. Verse 2, God looks down. See, God sees everything. See, don't miss that. I don't care who you are. Whether you're a believer or not believer, God sees everything you're doing. Everything. He knows what you're doing. He sees it all. God looks down from heaven upon the children of God to see if there's any who understand. Now, literally understand. The idea there is to act wisely or demonstrate wisdom. Is there anyone who acts wisely? Is there anyone who demonstrates wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is applying knowledge. The beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of God. That's real wisdom. To see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They've changed course or taken off path. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There was no one who does good, not one. Apart from God, you can do no good. Do you understand that? I don't care who you are. I don't care if you have billions of dollars. I don't care if you're whoever. You cannot do any good apart from God. You can't. Verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eats up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God. Now, this is interesting because they are proving they are ignorant by the way that they treat God's people. They're ignorant of God. They don't believe in God because why? Look how they treat God's people. Look how Christians are being betrayed now in our culture. Look who's getting blamed for everything. Look who is getting blamed. Even when that shooter who was transitioning, that trans shooter went and shot up that Christian school, who got blamed for that afterwards?
The preacher just saw the truth.
Yeah. Christians got blamed for that. They did. Then he says, and do not call upon God. Then who do they call upon? Do you ever think about that? If you don't call upon God, who are you calling upon? Well, some people call Roto-Rooter if they have a plumbing problem. Just kidding. But who do they call upon? They call upon themselves. They look to themselves. They look to their friends. They look to their family. And on a human level, it's not necessarily a bad thing. But ultimately, who's the one who can save you? Who's the one who can deliver you? Who's the one who can really change you? It's God. It's God. Who's the one who can determine your destiny? It's God. Verse 5. There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. Now, that verse is not in Psalm 14. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Now, this idea of scattering the corpses. Scattering corpse of a defeated army after God's great victory. For a body to remain unburied was a great disgrace in the ancient Near East. Now, this last part of this verse, he says, because God has despised them. And I have written in my Bible, not a good place to be if God despises you. God despises wickedness. He despises sin. So if you are left in your sin and your wickedness, God will despise you. Think about that. But God gives you an answer, right? He gives you a rescue. He gives you deliverance through Christ. But you got to take it. It's like if you're in the ocean and you're drowning and a helicopter flies over and throws down one of those, the circle things? What do you call those things? Life preserver. And you go, no, I don't want it. I'll handle it myself. That's the idea there. You want to grab onto that life preserver. God has given us a life preserver through his son. And then he says this, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. By the way, salvation is the word Yeshua. It means deliverance, safety, rescue. Oh, that the salvation, or oh, that the Messiah of Israel would come out of Zion. David is looking forward to this. David knows that God saves. And when God brings back the captivity of his people or his captive people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. See, look, it's interesting because the fool in his heart says there's no God. How do you deal with that? Can we on a human level change that? No. That's where the gospel comes in. That's where the Spirit of God is the only one who can change somebody. We are God's messengers, right? We are God's messengers. We are God's mailmen and women. I've said it before. We deliver the mail. Whether they open, it's on them. But we always focus on the fact of the gospel, what Christ has done for them. We speak the truth of God's word to people. We pray that God's word would penetrate hardened hearts. Because look, the idea of this fool, as I just said, intellectually, it's not even intellectual. It's a heart matter. It's a heart matter. Who can change a human heart? God can. Only God can. We can't. You can't argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Yes, you tell them the truth. They may reject or accept whatever, but the point is that God is the only one that can change their heart. Do you remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower? We need to be praying that people's hearts would be good soil so that the seed of the word, the seed of the gospel, get in there and bring fruit of repentance, fruit of the Spirit, fruit of praise. Now, Psalm 54. To the chief musician, that is to be sung out loud, played out loud, with stringed instruments, a contemplation or instructional psalm, the idea. David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Now, this psalm breaks down. The first three verses is David's prayer. And then verses 4-7 is the answer to that prayer. Now, who are the Ziphites? The Ziphites were from the tribe of Judah. Who is from the tribe of Judah also? David. Now, for background on this, turn to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23 will be in verse 13. 1 Samuel 23, verse 13, sorry. First Samuel 23, verse 13. First Samuel 23, verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before God, and David stayed in the woods, And Jonathan went to his own house. Verse 19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding with us in strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jishrim? So just like Doeg, the Ziphites are going to narc on him. They're going to tell on him. And what makes it worse is the Ziphites are from the same tribe as David. So picture it like this. Your family, let me put it in modern context, okay? Let's pretend that the government was looking for you to get vaccinated. And you go to hide at your parents' house. And then your parents call the state, tell you where they're tell the state where you're at. That's the idea. Verse 24, now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Wow. Friends like this, who needs enemies? Verse 21, and Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told that he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be. And if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans or thousands of Judah. So they arose, went to Ziphah before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of south of Jishim. Now back to Psalm 54. And so there's the context of what we're talking about here, the Ziphites. So this is what David says, his prayer, verses 1 through 3. He says, save me. The word for save me there means save, rescue, deliver me, O God, by your name. Again, by your name, the idea of calling on the name of the Lord. He's calling on everything that he is, everything that he is. And vindicate me, your servant. In other words, show me to be right, Lord. You vindicate me. See, oftentimes the problem is we try to vindicate ourselves. We need to ask God to vindicate us. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Now look, David is describing what is going on in verse 3. For strangers, are they really strangers? No, they're Ziphites. They're his people. But they are considered strangers. Why? Because they've turned their back on David. They've told on him, so to speak. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors, literally that's terrible ones, have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. The idea there is they've acted as atheists without God's fear. Now, interesting. You don't have to turn there. I'll just share it with you. In Psalm 16:8, if you recall, many months ago we were in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16:8, David said this, I have set the Lord always before me. I've set the Lord's way before me. So I talked about that when I taught that was, if the Lord is before you, what does that mean? That means you're following the Lord, right? You're following the Lord. And in a New Testament context, one way to describe us as Christians is to what? To be followers of Jesus, to be followers of Christ. You're following. So David has set the Lord always before me. Now look here at verse 3 of Psalm 54. They have not set God before them. So what does that mean? That means they're not following God. That's what David is saying here. And then he throws a salient in there to pause a moment and think about that. Because the question then becomes, okay, for tonight for us, are you following God? Is God set before you? That's why when we say we make God a priority or God is first in my life, it means that we're following him. We're following him. We're following his ways. We're following his word. Now, verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. See, a present God for a present trial. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life, that is, sustain my soul. He will repay my enemies for their evil and cut them off or destroy them in your truth or faithfulness. So behold, God is my helper. Isn't that a blessing? And we've talked about this before. God is my helper. Remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus said that when he departs, he's going to send the Helper from the Father, the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, you know, the Helper, I believe it's translated Parakletos. We've talked about the word Parakleo on Sunday mornings where it said comfort. It's the Comforter, okay? The Helper. Behold, God is my helper, and God will help you. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you, or willingly, or with a free will offering is the idea. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me, that's past tense, out of all my trouble. See, God is the only one who can do this. And see, that's where faith comes in. Because David is saying, God will deliver me. He has faith that God's going to deliver him out of his trouble. Do we have faith that God's going to deliver us out of our trouble? Look, you guys all have troubles in your life. I'm not speaking that over you, by the way, but I'm sure you all have troubles in your life. But do you believe, do you have faith to believe that God is going to deliver you from those troubles? Because deliverance always isn't he's going to take you right out of that trouble all the time. Sometimes what it means is he's going to be with you through the whole entire trial until the end. He's going to be with you. I heard a quote about this verse that was interesting. I can take the brightness of the future and pull it into the present darkness I'm going through. Let me read that again. I can take the brightness of the future and pull it into the present darkness I'm going through. In other words, I have faith that God is going to deliver me. If I believe God's going to deliver me, that means it's a future thing that's going to happen. But in fact, here he says, for he has delivered me out of all my trouble. And you know, and David's looking back at all the times that God has delivered David. You look through, as you read the Old Testament, as you read through the life of David, you see where God delivered David. He always delivered him. And then in the rest of the verse, and my eye has seen it, its desire upon its enemies. In other words, God has dealt with my enemies. So for he has delivered me out of all my trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. God is going to deal with my enemies. So not only is God going to deliver me, he's going to deal with my enemies. And listen, that can be hard for us because we can have enemies because of who we are in Christ. We can have enemies and it can be hard to endure it. But understand that God will deliver you and he will take care of your enemies in his time. See, that's why earlier in the psalm he says, vindicate me by your strength. See, vindicate me. Lord, you show me to be right. You do it. Don't put it in my hands, because if I put it in my hands, it's not going to work. You ever have that happen? You ever have something happen and you try to vindicate yourself and you just make it worse? But if you just wait on the Lord, he eventually vindicates you. Eventually he will. He always does in his way. And sometimes, oftentimes, it's not the way we think it should be. Like all the time. Because he's God and I'm not. You know, thank God for that. You wouldn't want me to be God. Just like I wouldn't want any of you guys to be God. Okay? We'd be in trouble if that was the case. But look, he's going to deliver you. He's going to deliver us. And look, if you continue to read through that story, God does deliver David. God takes care of him. He does. See, if you are doing what God has told you to do, if you're doing everything you can to obey and follow God, he will take care of you. The problem becomes when we get off course. The problem becomes when we try to put things in our own hands. Too often, you know, one of the things that I struggle with is I try to fix things on my own. I try to take control of a situation. When I need to realize, after watching the faithfulness of God my whole life, if I just take my hands off of the steering wheel, if you will, I mean, don't try this when you're driving, but if you take your hands off the steering wheel and let God drive, you'll be fine. And you'll go where you're supposed to go. You'll get there. You know, my pastor at Calvary Chapel used to say this. He said, look, if you would simply just abide in the Lord, if you abide in the Lord, you will end up where you're supposed to be. Well, it can't be that simple. It is that simple. Abide, what does it mean to abide? It means to remain. It means to stay. It means to tarry in the Lord. This is how you do it. You read your Bible and pray every day. You fellowship with other believers. On Wednesdays and Sundays, or both days. Commended for you, you guys are both. You do that. You simply abide, you will end up where you're supposed to be. It's that simple. See, again, life is simple, but we make it hard. I've said this before. If you want the truth, ask my wife. I'm the king of complication. She often will say to me, why are you doing this? You're making it so much harder than it has to be. And if you're watching, babe, you know it's true. And she'll say to me, what are you doing? And I'll be like, yeah, what am I doing? I just made things. And this is going to sound funny to you guys, but like I go for walks during the day and I pray when I go for my walk. And the Lord was speaking to me this week, and it was actually last week into this week too. And he said to me, one of the things he spoke to me was, being simple is always the right way. Right, Lord. So stop being complicated. It's one of the reasons why, listen, one of the greatest compliments I ever got about the church here was, it's simple. Thank you, Jesus. That's exactly what we're shooting for, is to be simple. Life is hard. God is good. Life is simple in this. Trust God. Trust God. If you trust him, if you follow him, he will deliver you. And he'll take care of everything that you need. And even in some cases, you may get to see him take care of your enemies. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. And thank you for the study of your word. Again, Lord, your psalms are awesome. I don't know about anybody else, but I'm so blessed. We go through these psalms, Lord. You just remind me of your faithfulness. You remind us how much you love us. You remind us how simple life really is. That if we just put our lives in your hands, if we just follow you, Lord, you'll take care of everything. You always do. You always do. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who is struggling, Lord, who is going through a time of trouble, whatever it might be. Would these psalms tonight, Lord, be an encouragement to them? Lord, David wasn't perfect, yet you took care of him. David went astray sometimes, but you took care of him. And my point in saying that is, no matter what trouble we're going through, no matter how in our minds we may have failed, or in our lives we have failed, you are there waiting to pick us up, to brush us off, and to help us to keep going. You truly are our helper, Lord. God, to think that you are the creator of the universe, to think that you're the Almighty God, and yet your word says you will be our helper. Would we simply believe that? Would we simply trust that? And would we ask for your help when we need it? There's nothing too trivial, Lord. There's nothing too trivial in our life to ask you to help us with. God, we love you. And we praise your name forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. God bless you. I'm praying for you guys. Love you guys. Lord willing, I'll see you Sunday.